this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
This evening I'm excited about the service because I've been looking for an excuse for a long time to ask a question in church. So I'm going to ask it now. What color is this dress? If you look at the dress, I don't know, maybe different screens give different colors, I don't know. But if you look at the dress and you see gold and white, please put up your hand. That's a gold and white dress, okay? Put your hands down. If you look at the dress and you see that's a black and blue dress, what are you guys talking about? Put up your hand. Okay. That's about two-thirds, one-third. But I think if all the black and blue people can sit this side, and then all the saved people who can see gold and white, we can sit this side. Okay. Those whose eyes are enlightened. Okay, I'll join this side. But isn't it pretty crazy that we look at this dress, this particular photo of this particular dress, and we look exactly the same photo, but we see different things. I ran ahead of myself a little bit because I was excited about the dress, because I wanted to ask it for a long time because it freaks me out in a good way. But if we just backtrack a little bit, who's ever heard that phrase, seeing is believing? Who's heard that? Who, if you're totally honest, that makes a large part of the way in which you make your decisions and the way you frame your life is seeing is believing. For most of us. Maybe if not seeing, then at least experiencing is believing. I'll believe it when I see it. Type of approach. When it comes to faith, believing and seeing go hand in hand. Many of the experiences we go through is based on our perception of it. But then what if what I'm seeing is wrong? You see, many of us go through and we'll say, what I experience, what I see, that is reality, because we'll look at this a little bit later. But for all of us, my perception is my reality. That which I perceive is real for me. We'll expand on that in a moment. For many of us, so much of what we do is framed around what I experience, about what I see. Isn't it crazy that we can look at exactly the same picture and we see different things? Just to make you black and blue people feel better, the next picture is a photo, normal photo, and it is a black and blue dress. Sorry? Some of you say, but what's the difference between that picture and the previous picture? Who's thinking that right now? Come, be honest. A bunch of you. I'm like, that's like a totally different picture. The first one was white. This one is blue and black. But anyway. The amazing thing is we can look at exactly the same picture and see two different things. In relational counseling, in marriage, etc., and those of you who married, you'll have experienced this. That my wife's perception of something and my perception of exactly the same thing can be worlds apart. Does that make one of us right and one of us wrong? Not always, not necessarily. It means we have different experiences of the same stuff that is happening. Those experiences are really reality to us. I've got a couple more to just intrigue us a little bit this evening. The next one, there are some gray blocks up there. And at the top there, there's a gray block with an A label in it. And in the middle, there's a gray block with a B label in it. Can you see them? Those blocks are the same color. Most of you are saying no. I knew you would because it doesn't look like it. On my computer, I've got a little cool little app that lets me go onto any pixel on my computer and it tells me exactly what color the computer is projecting on that pixel on the screen. And kind of I got this and I was like, let me just make sure. So I opened up the app quickly and those are RGB 78, 78, 78, both colors. It looks a bit different. It's even more different on the bright one than on the dead one. But that block at the top in A and that block in the middle B, that's exactly the same color. Some of you are still doubting. Go Google it later. I promise you it's true. Here's another one. I heard someone almost nauseated in the first service because of this one, but anyway. Those lines are straight. And the crazy thing is, not only don't they look straight, they look like they're moving if you move your eye from side to side over that picture, or up and down. But those lines, if you want to take a ruler and measure them, are 100% perfectly straight and parallel. You see, if seeing is believing, if we frame our faith, if we frame our experience, if we frame who we are, what we do, based on what we see, what if sometimes we see wrong? What if sometimes we're looking at that and we are seeing straight lines, or on the previous picture, we're looking at two blocks and from our perspective, they don't look like the same color? What if we look at a picture like I did? I look at that dress and I see a white and a gold dress. What if we walk into situations, we walk into relationships, we find ourselves in a circumstance and we see something clear as daylight? The only problem is we're seeing it wrong. I stumbled over my words in the first service and I came up with a new word. You know what do you call it when your eyes lie to you? They're called lies. When your eyes are not telling you the truth, then you've got lies. But sometimes our eyes lie to us. The problem with the fact with lies, with our eyes not telling us the truth, is what I said earlier, my perception is my reality. That it's very hard for me to have a reality that's contrary to my perception. That if I didn't have that second picture showing me that it is a blue and a black dress, I would still believe that's a white and gold dress and everybody else is lying. My perception is my reality. It frames the way I think. It frames the way I do, the way I move, the way I think. And I remember when I was a kid just in primary school, we watched a video every time a teacher didn't pitch up or whatever. They stuck us in a corner and put a video. And there were two movies that I can remember. The one I've since rediscovered to my eternal displeasure. And there's only one scene that I remember. It's The Lady and the Tramp. And the only one scene that I remember is that "we are Siamese, if you please," little thing. I remember that. And the other day, my wife came home with this DVD for the kids, and there it was back again. And now I'm still Siamese if I please, and I'm Siamese if I don't please with those naughty cats. And the other one was something about science and space, and I don't remember much about the video, except this one phrase that stuck with me ever since. And the narrator was speaking about the universe or whatever, and then he said this one phrase. He said, "Man's biggest challenge is we don't know what we don't know." We don't know what we don't know. Can I phrase that a little bit differently? Make it a bit more ouch for us in spiritual words? Maybe I can put it in a question form. How many of us here tonight are deceived? What is deception? Deception is when I think I'm right, but I'm actually wrong. That's what deception is. The problem is we don't know what we're deceived about. But I think one thing we can all confidently say is we're deceived about something. Surely there's something in my life that I am not only, it's not like I think I'm right, it's not like I'm convinced I'm right, but I'm wrong. This evening I'm going to be speaking to us a little bit differently, and I hope that's okay with you guys, especially if you're visiting. A little bit different to a normal message about the heart and character of Jesus. We'll get to that, and that's important. And never discount that, don't misunderstand me. But tonight I want to speak to us just a little bit as leaders. And the way in which we lead, the way in which we approach certain situations, the way in which we contribute, whether we're leading and contributing here in church or wherever else it is. But one of the first things we we need to say to ourselves is, hey, I'm deceived. How cool is that? Because so are you. The only problem is we don't know what we're deceived about. If we knew we were deceived about it, we wouldn't be deceived about it anymore. Because, unless you're totally illogical, but if I know I'm wrong about something, even though I thought I was right, but now I know I'm wrong, then I'm probably going to change my mind to be what's right about it, and I'm not deceived anymore. So by definition, you don't know when you're deceived, and that's one of the scary bits about it, and one of the reasons why it's so important to have people around us. Maybe just this morning, Werner from Secunda spoke here, and I loved something that he just threw in between. He was speaking about kind of hearing the voice of God, and he was just speaking about wisdom and principle, and I love how he spoke about Solomon, who sort of is known as the wisest man that ever lived. But if you read the book of Proverbs, which was written by Solomon, it's amazing how often he says, if you want wisdom, ask the people around you. Here's one of the wisest people ever saying, get wisdom by asking a multitude of counselors. Don't try and figure this out yourself. Yes, have an opinion. Yes, work towards it. But understand that there's a good possibility you might be deceived. If there are 10 of you together talking about the same thing, the chances of you being deceived are significantly less. The chances of you being wrong when you think you are all being right, when it's just you by yourself, it's pretty high. When there are other people who can speak into it and who can see it from a different angle, maybe you've got a better chance of minimizing the being wrong when I think I'm right moments. So with that all being said, I want us to read 1 Corinthians 13. Some of you are like, what? Yes, 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. Most of us know that pretty well. And most of us know that it's about love. And how many of us know what 1 Corinthians 12 is about? Anyone? Sort of two main sections in 1 Corinthians 12. First one is about the body, and before that, the gifts of the Spirit, all the various gifts of the Spirit and the functioning of the gifts of the Spirit. And then it speaks about the body, unity and diversity, everyone having a different role and different function to play. And then comes 1 Corinthians 12 sort of ends with desire the gifts. And then it says, yet I show you a more excellent way. And then it goes, desire, earnestly desire the best gifts. And then yet I show you a more excellent way. And then we head into 1 Corinthians 13. We'll look at that in detail now, the love chapter. And then comes 1 Corinthians 14. Does anyone know what that's about? 1 Corinthians 14 is Paul giving a whole, almost an exposition, teaching on the application of the gifts of the Spirit within a church context. And the whole of 1 Corinthians, the purpose Paul sat down to, wrote 1 Corinthians, was he was writing to a church in Corinth, and it's the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. And he's writing to this church in Corinth, and there's a bunch of stuff going on in the church that needs correction. They're deceived. And Paul writes a letter to them to bring clarification and instruction and to help them to sort out some of the issues that they're grappling with. And then kind of he writes 11 chapters to be precise, and then he gets to 1 Corinthians 12. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, he starts speaking about the gifts of the Spirit and the proper ordering of the gifts of the Spirit, and then the importance of all the various parts of the body and how they all come together as one. And then 1 Corinthians 13 and then 1 Corinthians 14, he carries on, and 1 Corinthians 14 starts, if I'm not mistaken, with something along the lines of desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And then he carries on into the rest of 1 Corinthians 14 and speaking about how that should look. So I think it's important for us to say that what Paul's not doing here is discounting the gifts of the Spirit. He's not saying ignore them, because then he wouldn't have got written 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. He'd have just said, leave the gift of the Spirit. He goes through a whole process of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and in the midst of that, he gives us sort of this beautiful sandwich moment. He sticks 1 Corinthians 13 in there, which many of us would know as the love chapter. It says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, I understand all mysteries and knowledge. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body as a sacrifice to be burned, but have not love, profits me nothing. He says, every ounce of ministry that we do must come from a heart and a place of love. He says that should be our primary motive. If that's missing, then we might as well leave everything else. You say, we're just a clanging cymbal. You're just something making a bunch of noise. It's not flowing out of a heart of love. It's interesting, he hasn't said anything about what love is here yet. All he has said, spoken about, is the importance of love, the supremacy of love. That love from a heart's attitude should be the central thing. And then he goes on, and then he gives us a bit of a clue what love looks like, and he says, love suffers long and is kind. Pause there already. You know what he's already said? Love is not an emotion. Some of you ladies need to hear that again. Love is not an emotion. Kind of give a glimpse here. Relationship week is coming up in August in the Aula, and some of you already have plans for that. That's okay. It's good. Have plans. Says that love isn't about the feel-good moment. That's being in love, and in love is important. When we do marriage counseling with people, couples, if they're not in love, then we're going to say to them, you might as well just leave the whole thing, because that's an important foundation. But it's not what it's all about. You see, Paul now goes and he begins to explain a little bit what love is, and he says, I love our thoughts. Love suffers. Because you know what feeling, what in love is about? When the relationship starts and you all get that weak knees and the heart palpitations and the deep breaths and kind of your brain goes scattering everywhere. Do you know why we love those moments? Can I be honest with you? It's not about the other person. We love how we feel when we're around the other person. That's what we love. We love that we feel so good when that person is around us. We don't love being with the person apart from the fact that that person makes us feel really good. So it's about us. And that's okay to start off with. But then he goes and he says, love suffers. At 2 o'clock in the morning when we've on the side of the road with a burst tire and our fuels just run out and we're stuck in the middle of the Karoo, 200 kilometers from the nearest fuel station because you didn't listen to me when I said we must fill up. It's never happened to me. I pray it never does. I won't be preaching again after that. You will find me in a shallow grave somewhere in the Karoo. Love suffers and is kind. In that moment, right now, I don't feel like hugging you and giving you the biggest, fattest kiss ever. But still I choose to be kind. Because love is a choice more than anything else. Sometimes we speak to married couples and young married couples. Because you know when you're all engaged, when you're going out and engaged, just in love all the time. And then you get married and 6 months or a year into the being married. So often for one of the parties, the in love dissipates a little bit. And then all of a sudden the questions come, did I marry the wrong person? And all of those that flow out of that. Did I make the biggest mistake of my life? Should we be together? I don't love the person. It's not that I don't love the person. They just don't understand what love is. The emotion, because work, stress, or whatever else, circumstances may change emotions. But if we step back and we realize, but love, first and foremost, is a choice that has an emotional component to it. But I don't love you only because the emotion is there. Love suffers. I love you even when the emotion isn't there. As a matter of fact, I love you even when I have the opposite emotion. And in that, it's a choice to stay kind. Because love suffers and is kind while it's suffering. Love does not envy. Love doesn't want what the other one has. Love doesn't get jealous in that sense. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love isn't about itself. It's not about me. It's not about me being good and great. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. And here it gives us a beautiful, I hasten to say definition, but more a description of what love looks like and should look like. It's not provoked, thinks no evil, love always believes the best. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Beautiful description of love. And normally when we think of 1 Corinthians 13, this is the little bit that we think about. But watch how it carries on. Love never fails. Isn't that pretty good to know? But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. A couple of weeks ago, we looked just at faith, abide faith, and the remaining of faith, that faith remains, and looked specifically at God's faithfulness. But this evening, I'm wanting us to look at the second half of 1 Corinthians 13 a little bit. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will fail. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will vanish away. For we know a part, we prophesy in part. What Paul's saying here is, it doesn't matter how spiritual you are. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. It doesn't matter how intelligent you are. It doesn't matter how clever you are. Do you know what? You don't have all the answers. Even your prophecy, even if prophecy is your gift, even if most of the time you hear the voice of the Lord so clearly, you can say exactly what God is saying, sometimes you're going to miss it. Sometimes you will be wrong. You know the problem? You don't know when you're wrong. We don't know when we're deceived. Sometimes when I think I have the answer, I might not have the answer. As a matter of fact, I might have the wrong answer, which is worse than not having the answer. And Paul's at pains to stress here, and he's kind of just given us this love, but he says love is great. Spiritual gifts are great. But you know what just as important? He doesn't use the word here, but what he's getting at is just a healthy dose of humility. Had lunch with an old friend of mine who I studied with. Haven't seen him in about 10 years. He spent time in Taiwan and then in Qatar, and now he was still put, and I recently moved just to the north of Pretoria in Harties here. And we had lunch yesterday. And he says, you know, when he thinks back now that he's learned a couple of things about life, having gone through some really rough times in the last 10 years, he says when he was a zone coach as a student, he was arrogant. I said, you know what? We all were, and it's okay. Because when we were children, and we were children spiritually back then, with great responsibility, but now our child believes, I love our child believes. My daughters, our children, do you know how they believe? They believe they have the whole truth and all the truth all the time. They don't realize that there could be more to the little answer that I gave them or the teacher gave them. You try and tell my four-year-old she's wrong. You try and tell my four-year-old that's a blue and gold dress because she's blue and black dress because she sees white and gold as well. There's no way she'll listen to you. She has all of the answers exactly mapped out. It makes sense to her. It's uncomplicated. She's got it. And you know, for a child, that's fine. And that's what Paul says. When I was a child, I thought like a child. When I was a child, I understood as a child. I spoke like a child. But life happened, and I grew up, and I became a man, and I put away childish things. I put away thinking that I have all the answers all the time. I remember when we were teenagers, my mom had this big poster up in our house. Quick, act now, whatever, whatever. Hire a teenager while they still know everything. Some of you are still teenagers. You'll get what I'm saying later. But he says, I put away those childish things. I chose to step into a bit of humility and understanding that, hey, I don't always have all of the answers. Even if I prophesy, even if I've seen Jesus, even if I know exactly what he said, do you know what? I only have a part of the puzzle. And then he goes on, and watch this interesting bit he says. I love this. He says, for now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. I don't know about you, but normally when I see a mirror, do you know what I see? Myself. That's what a mirror is about. And it's a dim mirror as well. I love this analogy. He says, when I walk into a situation, when I'm speaking to something, into something, when I'm a leader, I'm dealing with something, do you know what I see before I see anything else? I see myself. I see my pains, my hurts, my hang-ups, my issues, because they what the mirror reflects. And once I'm able to look past then only then do I see the situation around me. But in the meantime, I'm seeing the whole situation through my point of view. You can think a little bit like someone wearing glasses. But not just glasses, like red tinted glasses. Do you know what they see? Red everywhere. Everything is red. Why is everything red? Is it because everything's... No, why is everything red? Because the glasses they have on is red. And as we go through life, we pick up these hurts, we pick up these knocks, we pick up these issues. And they tint our mirror, they dim our mirror. We walk into a situation and I look at you, but before I see anything about you, I see all of myself. And I project those hurts, those pains, and I expect you to act in a certain way. And even if you don't, I still see it because I'm looking at the mirror. One of the great things that God does when we come to Him is He cleans our mirror. He washes our mirror. Not only does He wash our mirror, He begins to heal our heart and bring wholeness. And He allows us to, in a sense, step away from the mirror so we can look beyond from where we are. We're still always looking through the mirror. A mirror just becomes less dim and less issue. I want to encourage you, if you haven't yet, over the next month and a bit, there's a great opportunity to do so with all of the foundations and the spiritual growth seminars we present and the encounter series. Do them. They've got one purpose in mind, and that's to help you to come to a place of wholeness in Christ. So when you can look at that mirror, there's a little bit less of my issues in the mirror when I'm looking at your situation. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we're going to see Him face to face. Now I know in part, but when I see Him, I shall be known. Then I shall know just as I also am known. Speaking about relationally, I shall know Christ in the same way He knows me, but I will also have knowledge in the same way that Christ knows me wholly. In eternity, He says we're going to have a whole bunch of knowledge we don't have now. I love how the New Living Translation puts it. It says from verse 9, "Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only a part of the whole picture." Then verse 12, "Now we see things imperfectly like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely." Paul's putting out there something so powerful for us to get, that none of us ever by ourselves are going to have the answer or be the answer. None of us are omniscient. Last time I checked, that was still God. Having all knowledge, understanding everything, which is even our spiritual gifts, we should always, in our confidence, in our boldness to pray for people, to prophesy over people, in our boldness to share what we've learned, there should always be this door of humility open that says, "I'm always open to learn. I honestly, totally believe God is saying that, but even in that, I'm open to the fact that I might be wrong." Not because somebody's opinion says I'm wrong or this or that, but because the Holy Spirit through Scripture shows me I'm wrong. And He will. I don't know about you, but we call those moments typically revelation. You know when revelation is? Revelation is when deception leaves. When we thought we were right, but we were actually wrong. And then the Holy Spirit comes and shows us that what really is right. That's revelation right there. We move from deception to enlightenment. It's revelation. God shows us something that we thought we knew, except we knew it wrong, and now He shows us what's right. And revelation will always be progressive. We will always grow in our revelation. Little by little, God is going to continue to strip away at our misunderstanding, at our seeing in part. But on this side of eternity, we're still always going to see in part. I've got a couple of videos, two videos that I want us to watch. Just the first one now quickly. And while they're queuing it, I want to ask, if you've seen it, please don't give it away. Keep a straight face, watch it. And then we'll chat about it afterwards. If you can put that first video up, please.
This is a...
Pause quickly. Who got 15? Who got more than 15? How did you do that? Okay. We got less than 15. And the rest of you? Didn't count. Okay, carry on. Wait, pause. How many of you are going, "What gorilla?" Can be honest. Put up your hands. Put them high. Come, come, come. We need to let everyone see this. Hey, look at that. Okay? Carry on. How many of you right now are saying, Philip, you just played a really dirty trick on us. There was never any gorilla. Huh? Come here on. Come here, a couple of you guys. The reality is that gorilla was there all along. I love this because you know what it illustrates to us? And how many of you have seen this before? Okay, so you're all discounted. And how many of you have seen this before and still didn't see the gorilla? Huh? Isn't it crazy how we can, how many of you right now that Mr. Gorilla, you're thinking, how did I miss something so obvious? Is that what you guys are thinking right now? That's what I thought. But I love how this illustrates a principle so clearly. That we can be looking at something, seeing exactly what's going on, but still missing something. What we see in part. What I know in part. But I can be counting 50 passes. I've got that right. But there's a whole other thing going on and I've got no clue. I love how this helps us just to understand that a little bit, that none of us are immune to that. That when I walk into a situation as a leader, and hopefully you do too, that there's a bunch of stuff on the floor in front of you that you're looking at. You're looking at the situation, but you know what? There might be a gorilla that everybody else is seeing and I'm not. Sometimes some of the biggest mistakes we make are by not stepping back and asking, is there a gorilla here? The problem is, if I just showed you that the first time, you didn't know what you didn't know. You didn't know that there was a gorilla. So I mean to ask if there's a gorilla. You see the danger that it holds before us as leaders when we walk into situations and we miss the two points that sort of in this teaching that they come out, that they speak about, is that we miss, firstly, we miss a lot of what's going on around us. And then secondly, we don't know what it is that we're missing. We don't know what we don't know. It can be calamitous for our leadership. I've got another video. I'd like us to watch that one. Pause quickly. Did anyone not see the gorilla? Okay, everyone's... Well done, Jessica. She's focused. Okay. Did you at least get 16? Okay. We'll pray for you later. Who got 16 passes? Okay. Carry on. Who missed the curtain change and the player leaving? You see, even as leaders, sometimes we're experienced and we're in situations and we know we need to be looking for a gorilla. But once again, we don't know what we don't know. I love how the wording that he uses there. He says, when you're looking for a gorilla, I know this, I'm looking for the gorilla. The problem is I'm missing a whole bunch of other stuff now. Why? Because I don't know what I don't know. Whatever I see in part. Whatever I know in part. See, sometimes we're so busy looking for the things that we think we should be looking for. We miss the heart of the situation that we're meant to be looking at. Xenophobia is a great example where we're at now. Sometimes we'll even go further and we'll know there's meant to be a gorilla, so we're looking for a gorilla, and if necessary, we'll make up a gorilla. We miss everything else that's going on around us. We come in with our baggage. We come in with our point of view. We come in with our glasses. We come in with our mirror. We look at the situation and we say, that needs to be, that should be there. There must be a reason for this. The reason my life's not getting better, because it must be, it's the only reason possible within my frame of reference, is because there are foreigners living here. If there weren't foreigners living here, we'd all be living in penthouses. How's that for logic? Anyway. Instead of stepping back sometimes and saying, but wait a minute. I'm coming with my baggage. There must be a gorilla here. And in that context, the foreign national is the gorilla. No offense, man. Without sometimes stepping back and saying, well, wait, maybe there's a whole circumstance here that is different. In the same way, carry in every situation we go. One of the challenges we have as church leaders, and it's a challenge we love to deal with, and it's a challenge we're going to have to deal with for the rest of our lives, is that church is about broken people. You know the problem with broken people? They're broken. So broken people come to church, and broken people typically have lots of baggage. So they'll come to church, and this is a discussion I have often. Come to church, and this church is so cold, no one loves me. Everyone's, why do you say that? No one's ever invited me to anything. Like, what have you been? Well, last week someone invited me to small group, and then they invited me to go watch a movie when I couldn't go to small group, and I was invited to a bride the other day, and I was kind of, someone wanted to walk with me to class. You see, when you come with baggage that I've been so rejected all my life, we walk into a situation and that's all we see. We see the gorilla. We miss everything else that's going on around us. And that same holds true for so many of the other challenges we bring with us. And problem is, the church leaders, you can't say to the guy, just get over it, because they're broken. That's why they have those issues. And we need to trust God to bring healing in them so they can see, listen, someone's inviting you to something every day. For some reason, you're not experiencing that as love is embracing. So let's find out where that hole is and trust God to fix that. One example. We need to, as leaders, we need to step back and examine our mirror. We need to examine our bag. Whether we're leading and contributing here in church or another environment, we need to say, what is it that I'm looking through this mirror that's warping the image that I'm seeing? What is my issue, my pet thing that I'm bringing along? That's not contributing, but taking away. I'm the only one, no one else is seeing this except me, because, you know, maybe, not always, but maybe if 100 people are looking at something and you're the only one seeing the black dot there, maybe there isn't a black dot. Maybe your screen has got a dead pixel. You know, maybe when everyone else isn't seeing, you're the only one seeing something. Sometimes we need to take a step back and say, but maybe I'm seeing wrong. Not always. Sometimes we are seeing and they're just not seeing it. And we need to trust God for wisdom in those moments. But we have to understand that every one of those moments, we need to say, God, I've counted these, but I can see these balls being thrown around. But maybe I've missed a gorilla. God, I saw the gorilla, but maybe I missed that the players leaving and curtains changing and all. I'm not seeing any of that. What I see, I see in part. Our perception is our reality. The problem is interpretation is different for all of us. I see facts, you see facts. But the way we interpret those is different for each one of us, and our interpretation is all flawed. Our interpretation, none of it is perfect. One of the ways in which we misinterpret things, and just a little tip maybe to help some of you, we judge those around us. Other people we judge based upon their actions. We judge ourselves based upon our intentions. We judge others on their actions. We just judge ourselves on our intentions. In other words, we look at what other people have actually done, and then we compare that with what we wanted to do. And that's our measuring rod. Why? Because our perception is flawed. And that's why when we look at our actions and somebody else looks at our actions, we can get two totally different conclusions. We've looked at our intention, they've looked at our action, because fair enough, they don't always have the liberty to see our intentions. And as they see our actions and we see our intentions, we can have different perceptions of what's happened there. One of the things that really would help us to extend grace to others, if we try and we trust God to, we ask Him to show us the intentions of others and allow us to interpret their actions through their intentions. You know, guys, maybe a girl comes over and she burns down your kitchen. It could happen. And you can get all upset with her because, why is this woman burning down my kitchen? Stove, pots, everything's black. Or you can step back and say, well, there was an intention here to do something really special. It backfired, but but there was an intention to do something really special and really beautiful for me. Similarly, when we do something for other people, God, what is my action saying? Not what is my intention saying. What is my action saying? Because they can't see my intention. And if someone reacts based upon my action without seeing my intention, let me give them the grace because that's their perception and that's their reality. Let me allow them and let me find a way somehow to communicate my intention to them so they can understand why this action went totally pear-shaped. But that's not what I meant. How many of you have had conversations like that? That's not what I meant to do. That's not what I meant to say. Anyone had a conversation like that ever in your life? Why? Because there was an action that was received and there was an intention behind that action. And what was seen in the action and what was intended with the intention were two totally different things. One thing that we can know, one thing that we can hold on to, one thing that is ever faithful, we read about in 2 Timothy 3 verse 14 to 17. Evil people, Paul writing to his son in the faith, a young man called Timothy, and he's encouraging them and equipping him as a leader. And he says, but evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others. They will think they will let the others think they're right when they're actually wrong. And they themselves will be deceived. They will think they're right, but they're wrong. But you, Timothy, must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true. For you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood. And they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All of Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. Scripture, I don't have a hard copy Bible up with me now, but that book, that's infallible. You can hold on to that. You know what's not infallible? My interpretation of it and your interpretation of it. You see, we can't make dogma around my interpretation. We need to have a door open to say that God, maybe, just maybe I'm reading this wrong and Holy Spirit, would you show me if I am? And in my experience, He does. He comes and, like an onion, layer by layer, He brings clarity, He brings understanding, He washes the mirror. I love how this passage says here, it corrects us when we are wrong. It makes us, shows us what's true and makes us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. One of my favorite quotes that I've read all years in a book by R.C. Sproul. It's a really good book on theology. It's called Everyone is a Theologian. And there's one kind of a couple of chapters in the middle that you can just tear out, but I won't get into that now. But for the rest, it's really good. And right in the beginning of the book, he says, science is a wonderful thing. Science is a great thing. He's speaking about theology as a science. And, you know, maybe as a botanist, I can take, I know this one's called a rose, so I'll take this one. I can take this rose and I can examine this rose. And maybe I should take it home to my wife. I can examine this rose and I can try and figure out how this rose works and how this rose operates. And all the time I'm trying to find something new that no one's ever seen before. Because what's the point of finding out something that someone's already published and we all know anyway already? Science in that sense is beautiful. We put this and we examine it. We try and figure out what it is, how it works, how God made it to be so beautiful and so glorious. But theology as a science is different. Because what theology does is, in the science of theology, I become, in pure theology, I become the subject. The rose isn't the subject that I'm examining. The Word of God becomes the examiner and I become the subject. And as I read the Word of God, it's not me examining the Word of God, it's the Word of God examining me. It's not me trying to figure out the Word of God thing as much as it's the Word of God trying to help me figure out me. Within the light of who God is. That's what this passage says so beautifully as well. I love that view on the science of theology, the science of studying Scripture, because studying Scripture is about me changing to come to to align with the ways and the purposes of Scripture. It's not about me finding something new in Scripture that nobody's ever found before, and perhaps you in that futile search. I've got some really bad news for you. For the last 2,000 years or so since we've had Scriptures, and as we have them today, there have been a whole bunch of incredibly intelligent, incredibly dedicated people studying the Scriptures day and night. The chances that you're going to find something that none of them did is very close to naught. See, we shouldn't study Scripture to try and find something new. I think actually Scripture says something like there's nothing new under the sun. But we should try and take photographs. I'm not a photographer, but I heard someone make this quote, and I like it, so I'll use it. That taking a good photograph isn't necessarily about taking a photo that no one's ever taken a photo of before. It's about taking a photo in a way that shows people that in a way they've never seen it before. Big difference. You see, I can take a photo of that bunch of flowers, and any botanist is going to say, oh, we've seen all this, we know what they are. But you can take a photo of those with lighting, etc., etc., in a way it connects with emotion and allows us to see them in the way we've never seen them before. And that's what we try and do as teachers of Scripture. When I study Scripture, when I prepare a message, I don't go, God, show me something no one's ever seen before. Because I'll never preach. I'll never find something. But I can say, God, allow me to show them something in a way they've never seen it before. To understand it in a way that they've never seen it before. What Scripture does, it examines us. We don't examine Scripture nearly as much as Scripture examines us, corrects us, rebukes us, encourages us, builds us up. That's the purpose of Scripture. And we can hold on to it as a truth, knowing that even though my perception of it might change, that which is written there, that is reality. That is truth. I love how the Scripture says it there. You use the Scriptures, you know they are true. Sorry, verse 16. It's inspired by God, it's useful to teach us what is true. If you want to know what is true, start by studying Scripture. That's your true north. Some of you would never remember, but there used to be a thing called a compass. They were about this size and round. And in there was a little arrow type thing that spun around. Except it didn't really spin. It always pointed in the same direction. Whichever way you turn it, pointing in the same direction, to north. So whichever place I maybe find myself, or maybe I don't have my cell phone, I can't open Google Maps, I don't know where to go. At least when I'm walking, at least I've got a point of reference that never changes. And from there I can plot where I need to go and where I need to be. Figure out how to get where I want to end up. Some of you ladies still need a compass. But seen some people with GPSs, and it just, I don't even know how you can do the GPS wrong. She speaks, she tells you where to turn, and you still get it wrong. Someone was telling me the other day they changed the GPS to say other left, but anyway. We need to find that something in our life that is an absolute. There's no firmer absolute on this earth than Scripture. Study it, read it, spend time in it. Allow it to be your true north. Understand that as I read it, as I study it, I'm not always going to interpret it right the first time. Hey, 100 years from now, I might still be interpreting elements of it wrong, but I hope I'm going to be interpreting it more right through the power of the Holy Spirit than I am now. And that holds true for all of us. And then in closing, Revelation chapter 3. I love the book of Revelation and just discovered a new love for it recently. I was preaching in Johannesburg, and kind of sometimes when you preach, in preaching, the Holy Spirit kind of just awakens something in you. I'd never seen this before. I want you all to read the book of Revelation. Study it. But before you read the book of Revelation, just read the title. Because I missed that. I always thought the book of Revelation was about what's going to happen in the end days and how the world's going to end and close and kind of the whole battle between God and the devil and the dragon that gets slain, and I thought kind of that was the theme of the whole book, and I just missed the whole point. Until I was preaching one day, it kind of just dawned on me in Johannesburg a couple of months ago. No, that's not the purpose of the book of the Revelation. What is the name of the book? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the book about? It's about me understanding who Jesus is. That's the whole purpose of that book. And then when I got that, then it made total sense to me about who the author is. Because the author of the book of Revelation is a man by the name of John. Jesus, in his time here on earth, had a bunch of people followed him. They were all called disciples, thousands of them, and then there were hundreds, and then there was 70, which was sort of the bunch that he kind of did Bible school with. He really invested into their lives. And then there was the 12, who we typically call the apostles. And then there were the three, Peter and the brothers James and John. And James and John and Peter, they were around Jesus all the time. And John, out of those three, would have been the closest. When he writes his book, the book of John, he calls himself the beloved disciple. And then he writes about when Jesus rose from the grave and the ladies came and told him that Jesus had risen from the grave. And it says, Peter and the other disciples, speaking about him, ran to the grave. And then he puts in this stunning one-liner. And the other disciple got there first. He just had to drop that in there. For all of eternity, we're all going to know Peter lost the race. Okay. And John won. But at the Last Supper, John is lying with his head on Jesus' chest. Emotionally, he was the closest to Christ. It's clear from Scripture. But what is his first reaction to seeing Jesus in the book of Revelation? He's on the island of Patmos and he has this vision of who Jesus is. What's his first reaction? He falls down to the ground as dead. I love the contrast. I love the contrast that John, who was so intimate with Jesus in his time on this earth, sees him for the first time and he just falls. As a matter of fact, he sees an angel and then he falls dead. And the angel picks him up and says, don't do that again. I'm going to be in trouble. Never ever worship me again. Worship God. He picks him up and then he sees Jesus. Then he falls down, he's dead. And the angel's like, well done. You know. And then Jesus picks him up and Jesus says, don't worry, I have the keys of heaven and hell and life and death. And don't be afraid. But I love that contrast. And I think there's something in there for us to know that we should know Jesus as the Lamb, as John knew him here on the earth, but we should know him as the lion as well. And John knew him as that as well, and he got a skrik. He got a fright when he saw Jesus in heaven. And that's what the whole of the book of Revelation is about, is who Jesus is. And Jesus says to John, John, I've got a couple of churches. I want you to write letters to the churches, specifically one letter to the church in Laodicea. And he says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, that's Jesus, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And most of us have probably heard thousands of sermons around that. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, Inakis, but are deceived because you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind. You think you have all of this, but you are wrong. That's exactly what he's saying there. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And then watch this. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Isn't that a beautiful promise from God? He wants to come and eat with us. And then kind of even more beautiful than that, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't that close to the most powerful promise in all of Scripture? Because just after that, this is the end of Revelation chapter, middle of Revelation chapter 3, then Revelation chapter 4 and most of Revelation chapter 5, do you know what it's all about? What this throne looks like? It's just a description of this throne and God saying, I want you to come and sit on that. Incredible promise. Jesus says to the people, and as he's preaching to, they ask, why do you speak in parables? He says, I speak in parables. Do you know why? Because hearing the people I speak to don't hear, and seeing, they don't see. And then he says to this church in Revelation, he says, anoint your eyes so that you may see. Some things we need to start seeing. We need to start seeing in the Spirit. We need to trust God to open the eyes of our spirit that we would see into the Spirit. There's a beautiful story that many in Scripture. One springs to mind of a prophet by the name of Elisha. And he's in a bit of a pickle because there's a king and the king wants to kill him. And there's a whole bunch of chariots on the way to kill him. And his servant gets all a little bit awkward. And Elisha, see that Stovall, see that dust cloud over there? That's bad news for all of us. And he's very nervous and he's kind of all jittery. He thinks he's about to die. And Elisha's just so calm. And this guy's irritating Elisha, and Elisha, prophets were pretty volatile most of the time. And Elisha just turns to him and he says, God, just open his eyes so he can see. And suddenly the guy says, my Lord, my Lord. And all of the mountains that they're surrounded by, see, they're just full of fiery chariots. And Elisha's like, well, that's the point. Calm down, we'll be okay. But he could see something in the Spirit. When you trust the Holy Spirit, you start seeing like that. But more than that, we need to trust the Holy Spirit to, first and foremost, see Jesus. Let's just put that. If you're not seeing Jesus, we're missing the whole point. If our eyes aren't fixated on Him, on who He is, that's where worship starts, on seeing Him. I love Isaiah. I preached about it a couple of weeks ago. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Scripture's full of people who saw the Lord. It changed their lives. Saul, who became Paul the Apostle, who wrote these letters we're reading tonight, he saw Jesus. It changed everything. If you haven't seen Jesus yet, maybe not physically, but just with an awareness of your spirit, of in your innermost being, of this awesome, great, majestic, powerful God that we sang about tonight. Tonight we want to pray with you, and we're going to ask God that He would open your spirit, that you might see Him. But then He wants us to begin to see. He wants to anoint our eyes with salve that we would see, that we would, as leaders, walk into situations and we would see. We would see gorillas. We would see people leaving, and we would see curtains changing color. For an ability to leave because we see, but you know we're leading because we see starts. It starts with stepping back and first saying, God, I realize that I don't see. And God, this side of eternity, I am never going to see. This side of eternity, I'm always going to see in part. I'm almost going to see just a bit, a glimpse. So God, give me the grace to learn to hear and listen to other people who can also see. And between the two or the three or the five or whatever else, we're probably going to see a bit more than I'm seeing by myself. Be able to lead better, with greater integrity, with greater wisdom. Because you know, hindsight is great. It's 2020, they say. You can see all the mistake in hindsight. Ask Eskom. You can't see much else, especially at night, but praise the Lord for generators so we can have church. We need more things. We need insight. We need to be able to look into the situation. And we need foresight. We need to be able to see what's going to happen from this situation. This evening, I want to pray with us that God would open our eyes that we might see. That we would see what it is He wants us to see. And that we would walk with the humility to know that I don't see. That even what I do see, I'm not seeing all of it. There's more to see than I can see. Because, you know, even if you're looking for the gorilla, I've been here before, there's a gorilla, there's stuff that I'm not seeing the curtain change. I'm not seeing the players leave. I can't see everything. I haven't been designed to see everything. But God does want us to see. He wants us to partner and yoke with people who will help us to see. And He wants us to pray that He would open our eyes that we may see. And that as we see that, we would see Him and follow Him. But we'd see clearly that our mirror would be just a little bit less dim. That we may lead with purity and with integrity. Can we stand?
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.